Okay, we are going to continue on. I haven't quite got my study laid out for the study of the title Lord, Kurios, as we've been looking at the titles of Christ, and I kind of hope to move a little faster than I did on the title of Christ. But we do want to look at Lord, and we've just introduced it. We looked at it briefly in the Gospels, where we did see that the title Kurios, Lord, could be used, and in secular Greek it was used of just in a matter of addressing somebody, a polite address in the sense of sir. And we noticed some places in the New Testament where it would have that concept of sir, just in a polite address. But then we also noticed in other references where it was a quotation from the Old Testament, and it was used to translate the term Jehovah, what they refer to as the Tetragrammaton, and so it is used to translate that. So we translate it in the New Testament as Lord, but it is used in the sense of Jehovah, that is the one who is the self-existent one. And so, and that was his Jehovah's was his name, was God's name throughout the Old Testament, by which he revealed himself to Israel. And so we noticed it used in that way, but it's also used in the sense of, outside of being used of human slave masters, and in that sense, it is used of God, and in the sense of God being the divine slave master. And so we have taken references into account dealing with the title in that way. Now, as far as the term Lord, the title Lord is concerned, it occurs something probably around 750 times roughly. There are textual problems, so I won't give you an exact count on it. If you look up the numbers and if you count through them, you'll have some variances because of textual problems. Luke uses it very frequently in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and in Acts. He uses it close to well over 275 times, give or take some. And Paul does the same. He uses it around over 270 times in all of his epistles. And it's used with a variety of usage. And in the epistles, it will be used in the sense that we saw it in the Gospels. It can be used in passages where it is either alluding to or quoting passages from the Old Testament where it's a translation of Jehovah out of the Old Testament. And other places it is used of God in the sense of being the divine slave master, and it is applied to Christ in that way in the epistles. And so I want to move on today over to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And as we look into Romans, we're going to settle on a couple of chapters this morning. We do find it used one time, at least, of human masters, those who were in charge of slaves, who had authority over somebody, and Kurios had that idea. It was somebody who was a man of authority, or somebody with authority and over someone. And in that sense, it does carry the idea of being a master. And so we do know that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, says that by the resurrection he was made to be both Lord and Christ. And so he was made to be Lord, not in the sense of deity, but he was in the realm of his human nature by his resurrection as a person. Now he is seen as the divine slave master, and he did pay the price for us in his work on the cross. And so we can say that he is our master, our slave master, as Lord. So he is our Lord in that sense. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, we find it used in a reference that we'll look at first, and then I'm going to drop back to chapter 10. But chapter 4 of Romans is the imputation chapter. And so as you go through Romans 4, you'll see the verb legizomai. You'll see it translated in three different ways. You'll see it translated counted. You'll see it translated reckoned. You'll see it translated imputed. And so it's translated three different ways. Someday if you have some time and you want to do it, you can go through, and I would kind of just make it translate it so that it's consistent one by one of the terms. But it has the idea to impute, though, to count something to be true or to reckon something. And so they have translated it in those three ways. But I just want to move right down through the context that he's dealing with. If you work, it's not reward. It's not. It's work. I mean, if you're working for something, you get paid for it. You get a reward in verse 4, and it's not imputed or reckoned, counted, measured by grace, but measured, the standard by which it's measured is debt, though. And so you owe something. Now, down in verse 8, I just want to pick up there where it uses the title Lord. It says, blessed, and this is the word makarios, happy. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so you have a reference here to the Lord not imputing sin. He's not counting one sin, as he says here. And so, but the Lord has that authority. He has the Lord as the master. He is the one who can impute or reckon something sin. But he says a man is happy whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now, I don't want to spend time on that, but I do want to move on now over to chapter 10. And we're going to come to a verse that is often used. It's often used and given us as a salvation verse, but I wouldn't use it as a salvation verse. It's in a specific context, and I'll read the verse, and then we'll go back and look at the context and build the context. And so it says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess, if you should happen to confess, that is, be in agreement with your mouth, and then it says the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him out from dead ones, literally, thou shalt be saved. Now, if you notice, it said, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, what is that? What are you confessing about the Lord Jesus? You're agreeing the Lord Jesus. It doesn't really tell you anything about it. But in the Greek, we're going to come back, and it doesn't have a definite article here, but it's still, it is dealing with a specific person. And the one it's dealing with is Lord, but he's also Jesus. Now, Jesus is his name, and so we're going to take that as this, and it's going to come form a clause here. You have two, well, they could be two direct objects, what you're to confess with your mouth. You're to be in agreement. But it forms a clause here, you could say, and we would supply it to be verb. And so it's a good grammatical way to do it, is to say Jesus is Lord. And so you're confessing there to be in agreement with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. That is, and here it's used, that Jesus is deity. And so when it's used in this sense, Lord here does have the concept of Jesus. And Jesus, remember, was his human name, as Jesus is the one who was to be born. He was to be given that name, and his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus, we pointed out when we looked at that some quite a long while ago, Jesus is, his name is essentially, it's Joshua of the Old Testament, but it means Jehovah Savior. And so as Jehovah Savior, as Jehovah himself, he is the one who will save his people from their sins. So they had to believe that this one, this man Jesus, who is Jehovah's Savior, the one who died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior, this Jesus, he is Lord. And so we could translate it in that way. I don't know how other translations did with it, but anyway, that Jesus is Lord. Now, why do they have to believe that Jesus is Lord? Let's keep our finger here, and I'm sure we know this, but I want to review it and go back to 1 Corinthians 15. But keep your finger here for a moment, and we want to go back to look at the gospel. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, right at the beginning, Paul says in verse 1 that he's declaring unto you the gospel, which I preach to you. And so he did that. He gospelized it to them. It's a verbal form of gospel, but he did this to them, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, on account of which also you are saved. And so just notice that. He's going to give the gospel by which you are saved. And you could say then, since you keep in memory or hold fast what I gospelized unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless they believed without an object, without a purpose. And that's, and so they would have to, if they believed without a purpose, they were not believing what Paul is going to present in the next two verses. They either left something out or added to it or something. To believe without a purpose and without a cause. And so he says in verse 4, though, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died at a point of time for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried at a point of time, and that he arose again, with the abiding result that he's still alive, and so he's in a state of having been risen now, a perfect tense. And so he rose again, and he's still alive, but he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says this is the gospel that he came, and he gospelized to them. This was the message he gave to them, and it's the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. His burial proved he was dead, and you have the resurrection. Now, let's go back to Romans 10. And so now, as we come back here, it says, if you should happen to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him out from dead ones, thou shalt be saved. Now that sounds, there's some similarity there, because you do have resurrection. They had to believe in their heart that God raised him. But on the other hand, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 15, there's nothing about nothing at all about confessing Jesus is Lord with the mouth. And yet it says to do this. Is there a contradiction? Are there two ways of being saved? No. Now you notice they had to believe that Jesus, the one who is Jesus, and if you take the title for what it means that he is the one who died on the cross for our sins. He is Jehovah's Savior. They did have to confess that this man, Jesus, is also deity, that he is Lord. But then he continues, they had to believe in their heart. Now, who is he speaking to? And that's what we need to do to establish as we look at this concept of confessing that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is deity. And to establish the context, we go back to chapter 9, and we have a little package of chapters here, 9 through 11, and they're And it's very clear what Paul is writing about and the people that he's writing about and his concerns are for. And we see that it is his people, Israel. And so this is a unique passage. And so as we go back and look at 9:1, we'll go down through about verse 4 or so. So we'll go down a few verses. But he says, I say a quality of truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also, co-witnessing with me, and I would say probably by the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed. And when he says that I was accursed, he doesn't mean that he would lose his salvation or anything, but he would be cut off from something. He'd be cut off from the Christ, it says. Now, there is an article before Christ here, and I would take it in a technical sense. He would be cut off from the Christ, that is, as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where you see that Christ is defined as a body having many members, and yet it's one body. And so the Christ is one body, but it has many members. And Christ is the head of the body, and we are the members of that body. And so he's dealing with the head and the body together when he uses it in a technical sense. And I believe he does that here. He would be cut off from the Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. And so right away you see that Paul says he would be cut off from all the benefits of being with the Christ, with other believers and such. He'd go away if it would do any good. He would be cut off from all the benefits that he could have, and he would go ahead and be in disfavor with the Christ if it would do any good for his kinsmen, that is the Israelites. Then he goes on to describe them further. Now down in the context, just a little further down in verse 6, he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are out from Israel." And so he says that not all of those Jews were actually of Israel. They were, in other words, he's saying not all are believers, not all were believers in Israel. But the thing I wanted to point out in chapter 9 is that he's dealing with Jews, with the nation Israel. Now, if you'll go over with me to chapter 11, in chapter 11, we want to notice, we'll just take on the first verse here, I think, but he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Now, who were his people in the Old Testament? His people were the Jews. And so Paul says, it doesn't say God forbid, it just says, may it never come to be. May it never come to be, he wishes. "For I also am an Israelite, out from the seed of Abraham, out from the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." And so on. So he goes back to Elijah. Elijah felt like he was left alone, but yet there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal back in his day. But then he's going to go on and develop dealing with how Israel, they were in the stock of blessing. They were the natural branches in the olive tree, which was the stock of blessing, where God was blessing them as his people in the Old Testament. After he gave the law and selected out the nation Israel, you have that they were blessed, or before they get, but when he, through Abraham, they were the stock of blessing. However, we find going through this context that he broke off the natural branches, not all of them, and he grafted in some wild branches, which are the Gentiles. But then he warns the Gentiles they could lose their place in the stock of blessing, not to be lose their salvation, but God will. And he does say ultimately down in verse 26 that in the end all Israel will be saved. And so it's looking forward to a future time after the tribulation, before the kingdom, when God will save believing Jews. The only ones who will be left will be believing Jews, and all Israel will be saved at that time. So chapters 9 and 11 are dealing with Israel. And so let's go back into the middle to chapter 10 then, where we find the verse that we're looking at. He says, "Brethren," in verse 1, "my heart's desire," and he really says that the thing that gives him good pleasure of heart, and it's not prayer here, it's supplication, deesis. And so my heart's good pleasure and my supplication to God for Israel is that they might be saved, or it's unto salvation. And so his heart's desires, or his good pleasure is to their, and supplication is for their, for salvation with respect to Israel. And so he does have a concern again for Israel. So all three chapters are in a context dealing with God's people, Israel, from the Old Testament. And Paul himself was a Jew. He was an Israelite, and he was concerned about others who were Jews, that is, other Israelites. And so when we come over to chapter 10, again, he expresses his concern for the Jews, for those who are Israelites. So as we look into the context, then we want to pick up the context a bit of chapter 10 and verse 9. And so we'll kind of move on a little bit. And I want to go on to verse 10 and then pick up some of the previous context. Well, I do want to comment again that it just says in verse 9, they had to make a confession with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that would be the way we grammatically can translate it. but they also had to believe in their heart. Now he's addressing, this is for those who were Jews, and they had to believe in their heart that God raised him out from dead ones. And then he said, thou shalt be saved. Now why would they have to confess with their mouth? Why would they have to believe in the resurrection in their heart to be saved? Well, you put it back in the context, and this is during the transitional period. And so during the transition, this was a transitional verse. When he writes to the Gentiles, predominantly Gentile church in Corinth, and gives the gospel, that is the gospel for today. And there's nothing about confession. There's nothing about Jesus being Lord in the sense of being deity, being God, that you would have to confess. There was none of that sort of thing. But when you stop and think about it, moving into the transition, God did put a blind, and that blind is partly seen over in chapter 11. God did put a blind upon Jews. Some of the Jews, they have a judicial blindness. So they have a natural blindness. They have satanic blindness with respect to the gospel, and they also have a judicial blindness. So that God put a blinder there, and that blind is still there. He says there's a veil over their face so that they can't see. They don't even understand their Old Testament scriptures. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, down around probably verses 15, 16, 17, and a little before 17 anyway, he says there's a veil over their face. And that veil would have to be removed before they could understand the gospel to be saved. Well, the problem was going into the transition, going through the earthly ministry of the Lord. Who did he minister to? The Lord was ministering to Israel, to his people Israel. And so he ministered to them, and he did many sign miracles. He did many miracles. He did powers. He did wonders, things that caused them to wonder. He did sign miracles. And what were the sign miracles for? They pointed back to the fact that this man here is not just a man, he's God. Pointed to who he was. He did the kind of works that God could do, as he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he raised and resuscitated the dead, he did many things. They were without excuse, and yet when you go back through the gospel accounts, you see the Jewish leaders in particular, and the majority of the Jews, they rejected him. As rejected him as their Messiah, they rejected him as their king, but they rejected him for who he was as God, and so they did not believe in his deity, and they were going to die in their sins. And that's what he said in John 8:24. We've alluded to that before oftentimes, and so they did die. They were going to die in their sins, but the Jews had rejected the Lord, and so they did not receive the fact that he is God. And so in the transition, God did have a couple of things that he required of the Jews to do. We won't go back to them all, but this is one of those things. They had to confess with their mouth that Jesus is deity, that he is Lord, that he is the divine slave master, that he is Lord in the sense of being deity here, though. And so they had to confess that, something that is not part of the gospel for today. Now, you do have to believe today that he is capable of saving you and was capable of dying on the cross for your sins, because if he was just an ordinary man with sins of his own, he would have had to die for his own sins. He had to be be special. And so the Jews, though, essentially most of them rejected that. And then when he rose from the dead, it says that those who were guarding the tomb, they were paid off to lie about it and say that his disciples came and stole the body, which was an utter impossibility, really. They had guards there, and they put their own necks on the line to lie about it, but they got paid off. And so the rumor was still going around years later that his disciples had come and taken the body. Well, the Jews rejected the fact that he had risen from the dead, many of them. And so though he had appeared to even upwards of 500 people at one time, 500 believers did see him after that, as well as the disciples, and ultimately Paul saw him, and the Lord's half-brother saw him, and Peter saw him independently, but he appeared to on different occasions after his resurrection, before his final ascension into heaven, but they rejected his resurrection, and so they did have to believe, though. They had to believe in their heart that God raised him out from dead ones. And so he did have to believe in the resurrection and just in the fact that they believed in Jesus as Lord, as deity, just the fact they believed into him as to Jesus, they had to recognize that he had died. And that would be implied, I think, through the name Jesus, that he had died on the cross for their sins, would be inherent in that. But they did have to confess that he was and is deity. So that was the thing they had to do. Now, we have an explanation when we go on down to verse 10. He says, "For with the heart," or in the heart, "a man believeth unto righteousness." And so now you find out that the believing is the thing that leads to righteousness, not personal righteousness, but this would be imputed righteousness. This is a righteousness that is imputed to them. It's the righteousness of God. Now, I do want to go back and pick up the previous context, because we do find this idea of righteousness and the concept of faith and believing earlier in the context. And so they did have, when it was through their belief, though, that they could be declared righteous. Now, in verse 2, he says, "For I bear them record," that is, the Israelites, he says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal," with reference to God, concerning God, "but not according to a full experiential knowledge." They really didn't have it based. Their zeal, they were very zealous. Now remember, zeal comes from the flesh. But these Jews, they were zealous of God, but they really did not have a full experiential knowledge in any way of what was of God's righteousness. And so it goes on to describe how they're ignorant. They're mindless, he says, "for they being ignorant concerning God's righteousness, and going about seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And so the Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry and throughout the Old Testament, they had to do things to be righteous. And so their righteousness was fulfilling the law. And so they had to abide by the law. And if they did that, they could be blessed as Jews. And so they could be healthy, they could be wealthy, but they could be well to do. God would bless them in that way, and so that's all. That's what they knew, and they hadn't. They couldn't really move on without God intervening and giving them faith to believe it. But you notice they went about to establish their own righteousness. That wasn't enough. But he said they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God, how do you get the righteousness of God? The verse we just read. And so it's in the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. This is not self-righteousness, but this is the righteousness of God, and it's a righteousness that comes through faith. But he goes on in verse 4, "For Christ is a quality of an end," not the specific end here, but he just a quality of an end of any kind of law. Neither of them have the definite article, the end, nor law. And so it just looks at a quality of law, any quality of law, any kind of law. So Christ is the end. He is a quality of an end of any kind of law with reference to righteousness to everyone, the one believing. And so there's no legal righteousness now. Christ brought that to an end. Well, that sounds like what we looked at in my paper in passing in one of the verses, and that is that Christ came not to destroy the law in Matthew 5:17 and 18, but he came to fulfill the law. And he did that to a T, and he brought the end. There was no more law to be fulfilled. With reference to doing something before God in demonstration of some kind of righteousness, but now Christ is the end of any kind of law with reference to righteousness to everyone that believeth. Everyone, the one believing is the one who believes concerning the work of Christ. And then that righteousness is God's kind of righteousness that's imputed to them. Now, he goes on to describe Moses, what Moses said, but down in verse 6, he comes back. But the righteousness which is out from faith, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. And so he now speaks of a righteousness which is the product of faith. You get faith, from faith you have righteousness. And so you wouldn't have to say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. He's already accomplished his work, and he's ascended, and he's there. You don't need to say, we'll bring him down, and we'll believe or anything. For righteousness, that's not the kind of righteousness. Faith doesn't require you to say something like that. Or who shall descend into the deep or into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ again out from dead ones. Well, he's already risen, so nobody could go down. Faith wouldn't say that. You need to go up and bring Christ down from heaven or bring him up from the abyss. He's already risen, he's ascended, and that's where he is. And in verse 8 he says, but what saith it? The word is near thee, nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And so Paul comes back, and the one thing I want to notice in verse 8 is the word of faith. Faith, the noun form of the verb believe. And so the word of faith which we preach. So what Paul was preaching was the word of faith. It pertained to faith. They had to, by faith, accept the fact that Christ had accomplished his work. But because of the denial of the Jews, then, that brought us down to verse 9 again, that if you should happen to confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt also believe in thy mouth that God hath raised him out from dead ones, then you shall be saved. And so they did have to believe in the fact that Jesus is not just a man, but he is Lord, that he is Lord, that he is, and here it is used in the sense of deity. And then he goes on to come back to the fact that you believe unto righteousness. And then we move on. It's a little confusing sounding. Again, it says, and with the mouth confession is made. And in the English, it says, unto salvation. And you have a little preposition. You can translate it unto. You can translate it into. You can translate it for. You can translate it various ways. But you can also translate it because of. Now, never do you confess something for salvation, to get salvation. And so that would be contradictory. And this is something, the confession here is something that the Jews needed to do, dealing with the specific things at a specific period of time in the transition that Jesus, from Lot of Grace, they had to believe that Jesus is Lord, or confess that he is Lord, that he's deity. But then they also, he says, and with the mouth, but notice, belief now, he turns it around, puts belief first and confession second. And so he says, and with the mouth confession is made because of salvation. And so it would be a legitimate way, a very legitimate way to translate it. And so they would confess because of salvation. So when they're, and so the confession is because of salvation, not unto salvation, as they do it here. And we can see that as we move down into the next couple of verses here. He says, for the scripture saith, it's not a whosoever. We wouldn't translate it whosoever. It just says everyone, the one believing upon him. And so their belief is resting upon him, upon Jesus, who is Lord, who is deity. And so they believe upon him. They shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference. Now he's going to broaden it out away from the Jews now. Now he says, everyone, the one believing, shall not be ashamed. But now he comes back just to believing. And then he goes on, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew, the Gentile. And so it's the word for Greek, but it's just expressing someone who be in the Greek speaking society, but he was a non-Jew anyway. For this, he says, there's no difference between them now. For the same Lord, over all. And so he is the same Lord. So we're back to Kurios now. And so you have, again, the Lord, the same Lord, going back to the Jesus who is Lord. He is over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. And so he's rich. He does have an abundance of what he provides in a spiritual realm upon those who call upon him. And so now there's a calling upon him. Well, do you have to call upon him to be saved? Well, we'll keep reading. And it goes on, but we'll keep on reading the next couple of verses. For now you do have a whosoever, a real whosoever, where it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Paul is dealing in a context, and most of the passages where you have quotations from the Old Testament where Kurios is used in the sense of Jehovah, where it's translating Jehovah, or alluding back to a passage where it is Jehovah in the Hebrew, are found in these chapters 9 through 11. And here we have a reference that goes back from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And you have it also quoted back in Acts 2, and it's in verse 21. But you do find reference to this reference going back to the Old Testament. Now, when he says in verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he does take an Old Testament reference here to prove a point. And back in the Old Testament, actually, Kurios here is Jehovah, back in Joel 2 and verse 32. And so you have, it is Jehovah back there. So they call upon the name or the character of Jehovah, he says, shall be saved. So he's referring to a passage that the Jews would certainly understand, that they call upon on his name, he says, they shall be saved. But now notice he's going to demonstrate in the next verse that before they call upon his name, first of all, they're going to have to believe. And so they have to believe something before they can call. And before they can call, they're going to have a message presented to them. And so this will kind of tie it off here when he says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed?" They had to believe if they were going to call on him. They couldn't believe. They wouldn't call on him if they didn't believe. And so how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him concerning whom they have not heard? And so if they haven't heard about him, how in the world then can they believe? They have to hear first. But before they call, they're going to have to believe. And then before they can believe, they're going to have to hear something. And they're not going to hear unless there's somebody who's going to bring the message. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so they're going to have somebody present the message. And again, he's going back, working Old Testament things to prove his point, that you have to hear something first. And so you hear it, then they have to believe it. When they believe it, then they're going to call. And so working the reverse in verse 14, you end up with the message presented, you have the belief, and then you come back to call. And then so the calling is not the first thing, but they did call upon the name of the Lord, his character. He said they shall be saved, but that they have believed first, going down to verse 14. Now, again, we're dealing in a transitional context, and so it's dealing with Israel and the nation Israel. He brings the Gentiles in when it comes down to believing and such, that God is rich to all, but there's no difference between Jew and Gentile today. But yet, in the context, his whole heart's desire and his whole concern is dealing with his people, Israel. So in verse 17, we'll just go down there. He says, "So then faith, how do you get faith? Faith is by hearing, and hearing is by an utterance concerning Christ." The textual problem, instead of the word of God, I would read it the word of Christ, the word concerning Christ there. But it would be an utterance concerning Christ. It's the word rhema instead of logos here. And so they had to hear the message, and that is the context, though, of the use of Lord in verse 9 of chapter 10. And so very clearly it is the Jews, because they didn't believe in the deity of Christ, they did need to believe in him, believe that he, or confess with their mouth that he is God. They had denied as a nation overall, there was a denial of that. And so Paul is presenting issues dealing with his people Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so that's the use of the word kurios there in the sense of deity. Now Christ also, he was made to be both Lord and Christ in Acts 2:36, and he is the divine slave master, and so he is our master, and so the word does take on that sense as well. And we see that, and I'm just going to move over to chapter 14. Yeah. Okay, 14. We're going to move through this. We see the title Christ a few times in the context. And so you have some instruction given in this context. Well, before I get into chapter 14, we do have another place I'll pick up in chapter 12, just in verse 11. Again, we could spend time on the context. It's not my purpose to go through all of the contexts and not to really go into detail in them. We're just emphasizing the fact that he is Lord. And so looking at the title Lord as it's applied to Christ. But in this context, you can see again that he's the master, and we are those who are to serve him. And it says, be not slothful in business. And it just says, don't be lazy is the way that you could translate this, the word. You could say lazy. Sometimes it has the idea of being irksome, but don't be lazy in eagerness, in your eagerness, and it is the word for eagerness. Lazy, slothful works in business. It is a word for eagerness. But he says, being fervent in spirit, though. And when you're fervent means to be hot, to be boiling hot, to be boiling. And so you're boiling over in your rationale. You're using your mind. He says, and so don't be lazy. You need to be on the ball and be thinking about what you do in your Christian life. And that deals with relating to one another in the context of using your spiritual gift and such up in the verses preceding. And then he comes down to love and how you can use your gift in love. It's not to be a hypocritical love and so forth. And it describes how love works. It's a one another kind of love. By what you do, he says, in the English, it just says preferring one another. And so you're going to let the other one go before you, though, is the idea. And then he says, don't be lazy in your eagerness, but be boiling over in your spirit. And then he goes on to say that you are to be serving as a slave the Lord. So he uses the verbal form of a slave, a doulos, and he says that you serve the Lord as a slave in this way. And so he is Lord, and as he is our Lord, our master, we should be serving him as his slaves. But we need to be doing it not being lazy and being idle in our involvement, our eagerness to be doing it, but we and such, as he says before this, not being lazy in your eagerness to do this, but then he says you need to be boiling over. Use your mind. Be thinking about how you can serve one another in the context and such. But it ties into a context and describes how you can do some things with relationship to one another, meeting needs of one another. Well, you're communicating on behalf of one another, you're doing things for the necessity of one another, and so on. You relate to one another when things are good and bad, and so on. But that's sort of the context that follows. Well, I've been treading water, I'll be honest with you for a moment as I went back there, because I'm watching the clock, and I know that if I get going on chapter 14, I won't get through it, and I don't want to run real late. And even though we started a little late, I'll save that for next week, I guess. So we'll stop at that point and come back to chapter 14, which deals with a weaker, stronger brother situation and how we relate to the Lord in that context there, as He is our master. And so as His slaves, His servants in that sense, we do have the privilege of serving Him. And we can serve one another, but it's so we should, as we serve, though, it's something we do using our rational mind. We should be boiling over in our human spirit, in our rational mind, with relationship to functioning within the body as members one of another, and directing love one towards another, and so on, as we saw in chapter 12. Father, we're thankful again for this morning and for the opportunity to assemble freely this morning. We're thankful for your Son, our Savior, and we're thankful that we can relate to Him as our Lord. And Father, oftentimes we fail to do that, but yet we're grateful that He is our Lord, that He has purchased us, and that we do belong to Him, and that we willingly can service those who are slaves of His, as He is not just a man. He is a man seated at your right hand, but yet He's the God-man. And we're grateful as He's at your right hand, seated there as a man, yet as God, that He is God, and that He does indwell us and impart life to us. And so we're thankful for that now. We'd ask for your blessing as we move on. Amen.